If you haven't been with us in this series, we've been studying biblical counseling, and we've been counseling ourselves from the Bible on each of the major aspects of each of the major problems that people have that they seek counseling for. And discouragement is a major one. We talked last time about worry and anxiety attacks and all that. We kind of left off in the middle of that. We didn't get to fretting. All I told you last week was don't fret. I didn't tell you what that means. Scripture warns us against this one aspect of anxiety a few different times. Several times in the Scripture we read the command, don't fret. Now, fretting is what it is. It's anxiety that arises out of your concerns about evil men. It's when you get worked up about the wicked. The word fret translates the Hebrew word kara. It's a fascinating word. The root just means anger. Kara just means anger. It's a real common word for anger. You see it over 100 times or almost 100 times in the Old Testament. But when it appears in a certain form that they call the hippile form, it takes on an interesting meaning. It's translated in a different way. Even though the stem appears almost 100 times, you look in your English concordance under the word fret and you will only find 4 times when the word fret occurs in the Bible. That's because this common Hebrew word appears only in the hippile only 4 times. The hippile is just a grammatical form that expresses a reflexive idea. The verb is something that you do to yourself. It's action that's done by you and happens to you. And in this case, the action is anger. So fretting is anger that arises from you and then affects you. It's the idea of getting yourself worked up over the wicked, and it goes hand in hand always with envy. You always see it side by side with envy. And the big psalm about fretting is Psalm 37. If you have a problem with fretting over the wicked and worrying about the success of the wicked and all that, Psalm 37 is your psalm. It's a big, long psalm. The whole thing is about that. There's a lot of wonderful verses in that. Let me just read some of them. Verse 1, do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like grass, they will soon wither, and like green plants, they'll soon die away. Verse 7, be still before Yahweh and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when evil men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil. And then Psalm 24:19, do not fret because evil men, or be envious of the wicked, for the evil man has no future hope, and the lamp of the wicked will be snuffed out. So we're told repeatedly, do not fret. Don't get worked up about the wicked. There is a righteous anger that is appropriate about wickedness. If you're a righteous person, evil should bother you. It should bug you. However, that can be pushed too far. When you dwell on it and obsessively think about it and focus your attention on it so that it begins to dominate your thinking and emotions so that you get all worked up over it, then you're fretting. And as I said, it's close to envy. It's not that you wish that you're in their shoes, but it gets you so mad that they're succeeding and prospering while life is so hard for you. Fretting is when you get so distressed over the prosperity of the wicked that you begin to resent the way that God is running the world, resent the way God is running your life, which translates into a subconscious resentment of God himself. So that's fretting. What's the solution to that? Well, again, solution, just like everything, is to have an eternal perspective. Look back at Psalm 37, 1 and 2. Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong, for like grass, they'll soon wither, and like green plants, they'll soon die away. When you get all worked up over the success of the wicked, you demonstrate how short-sighted your perspective is. You're not looking at the eternal picture. Are you going to envy someone who gets a moment of pleasure during this lifetime, which is like a mist, and then goes into eternal hell? Is that an envious position to be in, like a weed out in the field? Those people are just going to perish. Soon. Justice is about to be done. They're not getting away with anything. Any enjoyment or pleasure that they'll experience for this lifetime, at the most, which is a blink of an eye, after that they're gonna experience judgment, eternal judgment. So don't get discouraged. If you get discouraged about the fact that they're prospering, it's because you're looking at life from too limited, too earthly, temporal a perspective. You're not looking at the eternal picture. And so anger is the wrong way to respond. So is discouragement. What is there to get all worked up over if justice is going to be carried out? If you really truly believe that justice is going to be carried out, what is there to be worked up over? The more I get upset, the more I demonstrate my earthly perspective, because from the perspective of eternity, the situation for the wicked is terrible, right? Their situation isn't enviable, it's terrible. And mine is outstanding. Spiritually speaking, any believer's position spiritually is wonderful. And so why would we look at them in envy or be upset about the fact that they have such a good position when their position is terrible? So number one is develop an eternal perspective. Number two, discipline your thinking. Fretting is something that it's not just something that happens to you. As we said from the verb form, it's something that you do to yourself. It's something that you work up. It's a pattern of thinking that you cultivate. If you have a problem with fretting, you need to figure out where your thinking is departing from the right path and then discipline yourself not to depart at that point. Just like the person who struggles with forgiveness has to discipline his thoughts not to think about the past offense. The person who struggles with lust has to discipline his thoughts not to think about anything impure. The person who struggles with worry has to discipline his thoughts not to imagine potential disasters. So the person who struggles with fretting needs to discipline his thoughts not to think about the wicked from an eternal perspective, or from a temporal perspective, but to think eternally. So, as I said a moment ago, the one bad response to the wicked is anger. Another one is discouragement. And I want to talk just about courage for a minute, and not losing heart. One of the major causes of depression is discouragement. Something I heard a long time ago that's always stuck with me is this statement. When you face suffering, you need to become more severe than your trial. And I don't know why that's kind of stuck in my mind, but it's a good thought, that kind of ruggedness that we need. Christianity is not for the faint-hearted and weak-kneed. There's a certain amount of toughness that God requires of us. And you see that language several times in Scripture. Galatians 6:9 says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we don't give up. Basically, that verse is just saying, hang in there. Be tough. And there's two dangers that the verse warns us against. Becoming weary and giving up. It says, let us not become weary, because we'll receive this harvest if we don't give up. So those are the two major points that we need to focus on. Don't get weary and don't give up. And the words are very similar. They form what they call a hendiades, two words that fit together to have one thought, one meaning. And there's a lot of overlap. There are two major passages that teach how to avoid each one of the pitfalls, becoming weary and giving up. 2 Corinthians 4 explains how to avoid becoming weary. And it uses Paul as an example. And Hebrews 12 gives an example of how to avoid giving up, and that uses Christ as an example. So let's look at each one of those quickly. First, don't become weary. Kakeo. This word means to be discouraged. This word, become weary, it means to be discouraged, to lose motivation, just kind of peter out. Luke 18:1, Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not egkakeo, not give up, not peter out, not lose their motivation. 2 Thessalonians 3:13, as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what's right. That's the same word, tire. Don't get weary at it. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 4. Twice in that chapter, Paul points out the fact that he doesn't get discouraged and lose heart. Now, how does Paul manage that? Think about Paul, of all people who would be tempted to get discouraged. How is it possible to be hard-pressed on every side but not crushed? How is it possible to be perplexed but never in despair, struck down but not destroyed? How is it possible when you're really literally wasting away not to lose heart? Well, Paul gives the answer right off the bat in verse 1 of the chapter. He says, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we don't lose heart. Now, therefore, therefore, as a result of what I just got done saying about this ministry, we don't lose heart. Well, what does that make you want to do? Chapter 3, yeah. Right. What does he say in chapter 3? What did he just get done saying about ministry? Chapter 3, just to summarize, it's about the amazing glory of the New Testament, the New Covenant, the Gospel. If you circle every time you see the word glory, you're going to have a lot of circles in your Bible. From verses 7 to 11, you're going to have 10 circles in 5 verses. The New Testament is an amazing, unstoppable, undiminishable glory. And it can't lose. The mission of the church cannot lose. It can't be thwarted. It can't be ruined. Its glory can't be diminished or tarnished. That's the point of chapter 3. And then Paul says, therefore, since through God's mercy, we have this ministry of the New Testament, the New Covenant, the Gospel. That's what God's called us to. This incredible thing that can't, its glory can't be diminished and it can't lose. And since we've been called to that, obviously we don't lose heart. What would there be to lose heart over? If God called me to something that might lose or might turn out to be a disgrace or an embarrassment, then I would tend to lose heart when things started to look bad, right? But if my task is none other than to seek the success of something that is guaranteed to be a glorious success, I'll never lose heart. See, ultimately, encouragement, your encouragement in life comes from your ministry. And we're all called to various aspects of the same ministry. There's only one ministry, the New Covenant, the New Testament, the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church, ministry of the church. And your calling in the church represents your role in that ministry. And it's from that role that you gain your encouragement. People have asked me many times what keeps me from getting discouraged. There's a lot of things in pastoral ministries that are discouraging. And so people say, how do you avoid getting discouraged? And it's always the ministry that keeps me from getting discouraged, thinking about that, thinking about the promises that God has made about it. No matter how hard things get in my life, if I need an escape from my troubles, I just get in a chair and I sit back and I just start thinking about the ministry and thinking about what God has promised, and after a while I'm just fine. It's a wonderful escape. On the other hand, the less you think about your life in terms of ministry and calling, the less encouraged you are going to be by the fact that the ministry is guaranteed to be a glorious success. You understand that? If I'm thinking about my life mostly in these terms over here, and these terms over here might flop, they might succeed, my job might go well, it might go bad, might get fired, might get laid off, might get a raise, who knows, my physical health might go up, might go down, this relationship might flourish, it might not, and I'm thinking about everything in terms of all this stuff, then God's over here saying, well, it's guaranteed success, glorious success, the ministry, and I'm not very encouraged by that. But if my whole life is enveloped with thinking about, in terms of ministry, everything I do, I'm doing it because it has some connection with the ministry of the New Covenant. It fits in with this calling. Then all I have to do to avoid discouragement is just start thinking about the promises of success that God has made about the ministry. He hasn't promised that any specific ministry will go well from a human point of view. But it's not necessary for things to go well from a human point of view. It's only necessary for things to go well from a divine point of view, and everything's guaranteed to do that with regard to the ministry of the church. So the point of verse 12 in chapter 3 is that Paul there is saying, don't worry, no matter how things look, the New Testament will prove to be glorious, and so will the bearers of it. Therefore, since by God's grace I've been given that ministry, I don't lose heart. That's not to say that we're glorious. In fact, just the opposite. If you see in verse 7 of chapter 4, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. The glorious treasure has been placed in a weak, fragile, breakable pot like us, so that no one gets confused as to where the real glory is. That's why verse 8 says, we're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We're the weak vessels, so we can really get thrashed around. We can really get worked over because we're just clay pots, but what's in us can't be destroyed. It can't be hurt. It can't even be diminished. And what's in us is the ministry of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 12:7, to keep me from becoming conceited, Paul says, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. That word torment is an ugly word. It literally means to be struck or beaten with fists or to take blows. If you want to know what life was like for the Apostle Paul, here's his answer. Paul says, life for me is like having a golden gloves champ walking around beside me all the time, just constantly giving one blow after another to the head. That's what life is like for me, just getting pounded. But when Paul's friends urged him to make a decision to avoid some of that pounding, and a prophet came and said, don't go down there because you'll really get hammered down there, what did he say? I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete what? The task that the Lord Jesus Christ has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Acts 20:24. What an incredible verse. I'm not interested in ending the pain. I'm not interested in getting relief. I'm only interested in staying on the path and completing the task. That's why in 2 Corinthians 4:8, he was often perplexed, but never in despair. Despair is dangerous. It can knock you off the path. It can derail you off of your purpose. Paul never became in despair. Now, that's not to say he didn't mind the pounding. He did. He hated it. He begged God for relief repeatedly. But God's answer was, what? My grace is sufficient for you. Paul, what you need is not relief. What you need is just grace. What you need isn't strength. What you need is to be weak and to have me working through you while you are weak. That's what you need. God wanted Paul to be weak, not weak in the sense of an inability to persevere, obviously, weak in the sense of being vulnerable, defenseless, and desperate. And so, back in chapter 4, in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians, he says, the conclusion again, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. So that's the illustration of not giving up, not getting tired, not becoming discouraged and being knocked off the path of God's plan for you. The other word that we saw in Galatians there is ekluo. It means to give up. To give up, to faint, pass out, or to just give out, to collapse. It's used literally in the Gospels when Jesus in Matthew 15 and Mark 8 said, I don't want to send these people home. They've gone 3 days without food. I send them home now on the journey. They're going to collapse on the way home. That word collapse is the same word. So it gives you an idea of what it means. It means to just give out completely. And in the epistles, it means to give out spiritually. So that Galatians 6:9, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we do not give out, cave in, collapse. And Hebrews 12 is the important passage that talks about this concept. It's used twice that way. In the book of Hebrews, let me just kind of give you a rundown of the context leading up to chapter 12. Book of Hebrews has to be the easiest book in the world to summarize in the Bible. You can do it in one word. Persevere. Persevere. The whole book is designed to get the readers to persevere. These readers were on the verge of not persevering, and so the writer is trying to urge them to persevere, and he gives them two methods, two motives to persevere. Motive number one, to show them the incredible superiority of Christianity over what they're thinking of turning back to. And that's why when you read through Hebrews, there's all this Christ is superior, New Covenant is superior, this is superior, that is superior. Everything about what you're thinking about turning away from is superior to that which you're thinking about falling to. So that's one method. And then interspersed in between all those sections about what's superior, you have warnings. And that attacks it from the negative side, to warn them against the drastic consequences of turning away. If you turn away, then you're going to face this. You're going to face this judgment. And so you get all those warnings. Chapter 10 is one of those famous warnings, and it's probably the strongest. And at the end, he urges them to think back on the early days right after they had been converted to Christianity. The readers were starting to face some suffering, and they were starting to give out and cave in, and that's why the book was written, and because they were getting discouraged, and they were getting weak, and they were starting to give out, and so they were on the verge of caving in, and the writer earnestly beseeches them to hang in there. Listen to Hebrews 10:32. Remember those earlier days after you received the light, when you stood your ground in great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At the other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison, joyfully accepted confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So don't throw away your confidence. It'll be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. Hang in there, keep going, move ahead, don't give out, don't collapse, hang on to faith, don't shrink back. And then he tries to inspire them by reminding them about the faithful men and women of the past who hung in there. And so then you have the faith chapter. Chapter 11 and verses 2 through 6 show how faith brought men into close intimacy with God. And it's the key to pleasing God. Then verses 7 all the way through verse 31 show the portrait of one after another of the great people who lived with their eyes fixed completely on the promises of God for the next life. And then the last section, starting verse 32, he combines all the aspects of faith together and applies it to persevering through suffering. He says in verse 32, what more shall I say? I do not have time to talk about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and who escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so they might gain a better resurrection. Some face jeers and flogging. I think that's fascinating, by the way. Old Testament people refused to be released from torture so that they might gain a better resurrection. Must have been reading Daniel or something. Somehow they knew about resurrection. Anyway, some face jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. That the world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together us will they be made perfect. Now, the key to persevering to the end in the face of lethal suffering is what? Faith. Having your eyes fixed on what's been promised in the next life. And if all that doesn't inspire you, then chapter 12 comes along, focuses our attention on the ultimate inspiration. Beyond all those people in chapter 11, the ultimate example of someone who, by looking ahead to what was promised, was able to persevere through his suffering, Jesus Christ himself. Now, if you have any question about what the main point of Hebrews 12 is, just notice the word that keeps reappearing, hupomeno, persevere. Persevere. You see it in verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 7. It's translated different ways. Verse 1, it's translated perseverance. Let us run with perseverance. Verse 2, it's endured. Jesus endured the cross, same word. Verse 3, consider him who endured such opposition. Verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. That's the point. So, all through the book, he's been calling us to persevere. And now in chapter 12, he addresses the very important issue of persevering in the face of pain and opposition, which is critical because pain is probably the biggest reason why people depart from the right path, right? When Jesus told a parable about people who respond to the gospel but who then later turn away, remember the reasons why he gave? Some people are lured away by the world and some wander away through deception, but most who ultimately leave the path do so as a result of suffering, the sufferings and the trials of life. And the writer of Hebrews addresses how to handle that suffering in chapter 12. And the key verse is verse 3. Look at verse 3. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider him. That's how you don't grow weary and lose heart, is you consider him. the words grow weary and lose heart were actually sports lingo in the ancient world for a runner who would collapse in exhaustion. Writer Art Carey wrote a piece in the Philadelphia Inquirer about his experience running the Boston Marathon. And he said this, I'll just pick it up right in the middle of his thing. He says, "By now the rigors of having run nearly 20 miles are beginning to tell. My stride has shortened, my legs are tight, my breathing is shallow and fast, my joints are becoming raw and worn, my neck aches from all the jolts that have ricocheted up my spine. Half-dollar-sized blisters sting the soles of my feet. I'm beginning to feel queasy and lightheaded. I want to stop running. I have hit the wall. Now the real battle begins. Up the first of many long inclines, I start to climb. One, two, one, two, one, two. Right, left, right, left, right, left. I keep watching my feet move, one after the other, hypnotized by the rhythm, the passage of the asphalt below. Shoulder cramps, leaden legs, seething blisters, dry throat, empty stomach. Stop. Keep moving. Must finish. A radio listening spectator reports that the race is over. 6 miles away, Bill Rogers has won again. His ordeal is done. The most intense of my own is about to begin. Heartbreak Hill. The last, the longest, the steepest, a half-mile struggle against gravity designed to finish off the faint and faltering. Hundreds of people stand along the hill watching, urging the walkers to jog, joggers to run, the runners to speed on to Boston. Slowly, ever so slowly, the grade begins to level out. The last 4 miles are seemingly endless. Some runners, their eyes riveted catatonically to the ground, trudge alone in their bare feet, holding in their hands their shoes that have blistered and bloodied their feet. Others team up to help each other, limping along arm in arm like maimed and battle-weary soldiers returning from the front. Finally, the distinctive profile of the Prudential Building looms on the horizon. I begin to step up my pace, faster, faster, smoother, smoother, suppress the pain, finish up strong, careful, not too fast, don't cramp. I can see the yellow stripe 50 yards ahead. I run faster, pumping my arms, pushing off my toes, defying clutching leg cramps to mount a glorious last gasp kick. 40 yards, 20 yards, 30 yards, 20 yards, cheers, clapping, 10 yards, finish line, an explosion of euphoria. I'm clocked in at 2 hours, 50 minutes, 49 seconds, my place, 1,176. I find the figures difficult to believe, but if they are accurate, I've run my best marathon of my life. That's just an illustration of, I just read you that as an illustration of what the language that Paul is calling to mind, or the writer of this book is calling to mind with this kind of language. He's calling us to endurance. And when you face pain in life, he says, fix your thoughts on Christ's example because he endured. Does that mean Christ never got tired? Does it mean he never felt sad? Does it mean he never felt like giving up? No. All those things happen in Jesus in degrees we can't fathom. What it does mean is that he absolutely could not be derailed from his purpose. He absolutely couldn't be knocked off his track. The enemy would throw his full weight against Jesus again and again, and Jesus would take blow after blow and end up bruised and bloody, but he would not be knocked off his course. He could be hurt. He could be saddened. He could be reduced to tears. He'd be driven to crying out to God in screams of agony. But he could not be diverted from the path of God's plan for him. He just kept plugging ahead. So if you are a marathon runner, the key to avoiding collapse is to pace yourself. But that's where the analogy breaks down. Because in the Christian life, the key to avoiding collapse and discouragement is what? Fix your eyes on Christ. Think about your struggles in comparison with his struggles, his opposition. Verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. He's saying, why are you, now this is kind of tough language here. Why are you discouraged? You're not even bleeding. There's no crown of thorns on your head. I don't see any spear in your side. I don't see any of you being sawn in half. Or stoned or flogged. You say, but I'm going through emotional pain. I mean, I'm going through emotional pain that's about to derail me from my purpose. You can't be in too much emotional pain. I don't see any drops of blood on your forehead. So it's like he's saying, cut the melodrama. I don't see any bodies laying around. Which is really, I think, a good word for our culture, where a culture where almost any suffering is intolerable suffering. He's saying you've hardly resisted anything. Now, keep in mind, this isn't me speaking. This is the infinitely compassionate God speaking. And the point is not to minimize your suffering. The point is to place your suffering alongside that of Christ's, so that when you place yourself in a position, so that you can place yourself in a position to be inspired by his perseverance. Now, did everyone follow that? He's saying what you're going through is nothing compared to what Christ went through, and that's not to minimize your suffering. It's not to say that it's small. What it is to do is to place it alongside Christ's suffering so that when you look at that, you can be inspired when you see how Christ persevered. Verse 5, and you've forgotten. This is all a rebuke. You haven't resisted the point of shedding blood. And you've forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. The word forget comes with a prefix, an intensive prefix. It means to completely forget. You have no knowledge of this promise. You know, that's the cause of a lot of discouragement in our day. There's such a lack of general Bible knowledge. There are people who can hardly make it through life because they don't know the promises of encouragement in Scripture. They don't even know them. They can't call them to mind when they need them. There are some people that been Christians years and probably couldn't quote you a single promise of a word of encouragement from Scripture. One thing I can promise you, you cannot be encouraged by truth you don't know. The comfort and strength of Scripture is in there, it's available, but it will avail you nothing if you don't know it. Many people today don't even know enough encouraging words from God's Word to get through a skinned knee. The clutch goes out on their car and they're devastated. Some relationship gets a little intense and they're incapacitated. That's why we need to be constantly reminded of back of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. It says we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we don't drift away. Back in chapter 12, verse 5, it says, my son, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. That's the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. That's what you've completely forgotten. If you're getting discouraged, that's what you've completely forgotten, is verse 5. The fact that God said, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. The most important question regarding this passage is, what is that, the Lord's discipline, that we're not supposed to make light of? What is the Lord's discipline? That's a real important question for us to answer, and it's not an easy one. Is it the hardship that comes as punishment for a sin, or is it all hardship? What is it that we're to regard as discipline from God? All hardship, or just something that's specifically punishment for sin? Yeah, I really think it is. And you can see how it's a critical question, because if it's not all hardship, then that leaves us without, this passage didn't have anything to say to us about the vast majority of our suffering, and it leaves us without encouragement for most of our suffering. I'm convinced it's talking about all suffering just because of the context. Look at the context. In chapter 11, the suffering, what kind of suffering did we read about in chapter 11? Was it suffering that came from people's sin? No. It was suffering that came as a result of people's faith. They were being whipped and beaten and sawed in half, not as a punishment from God, but as a result of faithfulness to God. And Jesus' suffering, was that because of sin? His own sin? Of course not. And that's the example that we're starting out with. It wasn't as a result of sin on Jesus' part in any way. It was because of his sinlessness that he was suffering. So the Lord's discipline that we're forbidden to make light of is any suffering that you encounter of any kind. That's the Lord's discipline. All hardship and difficulty in your life fits into the category of the Lord's discipline. Don't make light of it, he says. In fact, he tells you two things, two possible wrong pitfalls to fall into. One, don't make light of it. When you have pain in your life, don't blow it off. Don't fail to take it seriously as training. You can look at it as an intrusion into your life and complain about it or become hardened by it or question it. Or ignore it altogether. Those are all ways to make light of it. Oh, well, life's not fair. I'll just pick myself up, move on. You're making light of it. You're not taking it seriously. You're not thinking it through. If you just blow off pain, you're not thinking it through. He says, don't make light of it. Then the other pitfall that he warns you against is the opposite extreme, losing heart. He says, don't make light of it on the one hand. On the other hand, don't lose heart. God rebukes you and you just collapse and you stop running altogether. He says, don't do that. Don't give out when God rebukes you. Avoid both wrong responses. Verse 6, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Discipline is always a mark of love. No one really loves this kid who fails to punish him. If you love your child, you will punish him when he does wrong, and you will work to train him to do right and teach him. In fact, it's interesting. The word punish here is a really strong term. It's the word whip. The Lord disciplines those he loves, and he whips everyone he accepts as a son. It's kind of funny to me because we're sitting around debating lesser terms of corporal punishment like spanking. And the Bible never even talks about spanking. It's talking about whipping and, you know, the rod and all that. Now, I'm not advocating child abuse. It's wrong to discipline your child so hard that you cause injury, and we should never do that. But corporal punishment, there's no question that corporal punishment, physical corporal punishment, is not only biblical, but it's the mark of love. It's the mark of parental love. Discipline is a mark of love. I don't run around disciplining other people's kids. But I take great care to train my kids, to teach them, develop them, chastise them, punish them when need be. I'm very concerned about... And by the way, the word discipline here, don't just think in terms of punishment. It's a word that comes from the root that means child. It means to train a child. The training is a better translation than discipline. It includes both the positive and negative. It's mostly negative here, but it includes both the positive and negative. It includes teaching. It includes training. You can kind of think in terms of an athlete training, that kind of training. It does include punishment, but it has to do with the overall instruction and training up of a child. And it's a mark of love. I'm very concerned about my kids' training, my kids' education. I love all of you. I love your kids. But I have to admit that I haven't given a single thought to what the classroom experience is like for them. But I have for my kids. I'm not really that worked up over how your kid is doing in math and science. I've thought a lot about my kids, how they're doing. I want them to learn. Because I love them. Like I say, I still love your kids and everything, but not as much as I love my kids. Now think of how close a friendship you and I would have to have before, or you would have to have with anybody before you would start disciplining their kids. How close would you have to be before you are as concerned with training and disciplining them as you are with your own kids? Discipline is a mark of deep family love and belonging. And so that's his point here. And the first line of verse 7 is a good one to, I think, print out and paste up somewhere. Endure hardship is discipline. Some people, they don't even discipline their kids. They just let them make noises in Sunday school. And just laugh at them. But we need to use the rod when that happens. Verse 7 is such an important verse, and it's really the key to the whole thing. Endure hardship as discipline. All hardship. Endure it as training. God is treating you as sons. It's an easy verse to memorize. You could all memorize it. You could all paste it in your dashboard of your car or put it in your office. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as a son, a daughter. When any hardship comes, consider it to be training. Now, there's at least three different kinds of training that I can think of. There's number one, there's instructive training. Actually, all training is instructive, designed to teach, but there's some training that's only instructive. That's its only purpose, is to teach you. God may put you through some ordeal, not to punish you for something, but just to strengthen you, prepare you for some task, teach you some virtue, give you some insight, whatever, just to teach you. Another kind of training is preventative training or preventative discipline. Paul got some of that. That was his thorn. His thorn was discipline. It was preventative discipline. It was to prevent him from becoming conceited. That's what he said. When you experience suffering, it's a wise thing to look back and see if you've been in any sin, but it's also a wise thing to not only look back, but to look forward and see, maybe this is designed to prevent some problem in the future. And then there's corrective discipline. When we get into sin, the Lord chastises us to correct us to get us back on the right path, and there's that kind too. Don't get that confused, though, with God's wrath. You, as a believer, never experience God's wrath. That is reserved for unbelievers. You're delivered from that. It's not the legal punishment for your sin. It's corrective, remedial. It's not like a judge sentencing someone to death. It's like a loving father who has to swat the hand of his little one who's reaching for the fire. And I would guess that most corrective discipline in your life is directly tied to the sin. So that you know, right? If you steal, God's corrective discipline may be that you get caught and have to go to jail. If you commit adultery, God's corrective discipline may be for you to get a disease from that, or to lose your family, or something that's connected to it, so that you know it's discipline. However, there's nothing in the Bible that says that all corrective discipline is that way. It could be, could it be that I could tell a lie and then as a response, God would give me the flu as corrective discipline? I don't see why not. Some Christians in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 11:30, got sick, and some died because of selfishness during communion. So it doesn't have to always be a direct connection that you can see. So then the big question is, how can you tell the difference between corrective discipline and the trials that the Word faces, that the unbelievers face? How do you know? How can you tell the difference? The answer is this, very important. There is no difference in kind, only in purpose. Your trials are identical to their trials. They get cancer, you get cancer. They lose their jobs, we lose our jobs. The trials are exactly the same in kind. It's the purpose that's different. It's what God is doing with the trial in your life that's different. You say, how do I know which of the three kinds of training it is? How do I know if God is doing something in my life to prevent some future sin, or if he's chastising me for some past sin, or if he's just training me and teaching me? How do I know which it is? How do I know what God is doing? I heard a guy say recently, you gotta when you go through a trial, you gotta figure out what are you doing in my life? How do you know? People ask that all the time, and what they're doing is they're just straining to see the invisible. You can't see that. It's not visible. God hasn't revealed that. That's the whole point of chapter 11. You endure it by faith. If you can see the purpose, you don't need any faith. You already know the purpose. So you just trust this passage to be true. You don't have to figure out the purpose. You just know the purpose is good, and that you trust. You just endure it as training. Verse 7, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're an illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the fathers of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while. Now listen to this verse, verse 10. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. And so all you need to know about God's purpose in discipline is it's always, always, always for your good. Always. It's good. When your dad gave you a spanking when you were a kid, he tried his best to make sure it was for your good, but sometimes it might have been, sometimes it might not have been. God doesn't have that problem. For him, it's always for your good. You go through pain, you can say, I don't know why this is happening. The only thing I know for absolute certain is that it's good. I don't know why that guy at work is always undermining all my efforts. The only thing I know for absolute certain is it's good. I don't know why the Lord allows a person at church to put me down, gossip about me, whatever. I don't know why the Lord let me have this weakness. I don't know why my bills this month are more than my paycheck. But all I know for absolute certain is that it's good. That's what I know for sure. Verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant. That's not to say it's pleasant or that it'll seem pleasant. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, the conclusion, verse 12, therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. The word disabled there literally means dislocated. It refers to dislocation of your feet. Strengthen what is weak and is failing, lest your feet become completely dislocated and you can't walk at all. Make yourself strong. Do some spiritual bodybuilding. Do whatever is necessary to bring yourself to a point of spiritual fitness so that you won't collapse and fail to make it to the finish line. This message is part of the gospel itself. This is not an ancillary thing. It's part of this central point of the gospel. Whoever led you to the Lord in the first place, whoever brought you to a knowledge of the saving faith in the first place, should have told you about the suffering and perseverance. When the apostles preached the gospel, they told people right up front, Acts 14:21, they preached the good news, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. And the primary place that that's going to happen, that strengthening is going to happen, is here. The body of Christ, where the people are using their gifts to administer God's grace in its various forms, 1 Peter 4:10. Here is where God's grace is disseminated and distributed through people's spiritual gifts. This is where the grace dispensers are. People that are sitting at home, not even involved in fellowship, crying out to God, I need your grace. I need your grace. And God said in 1 Peter 4:10, it's dispensed through the spiritual gifts of all the people in the body of Christ. You want grace? Come here. It's where the grace dispensers are. It's the place where you're going to be built up. The quote from verse 13 there is from Isaiah 35, verse 3. It says, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way, and say to the fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come, and he will come with vengeance and with divine retribution. He will come to save you. And the point of reading that is you can see from that quote that it's a corporate responsibility. All of us are to strengthen each other. This is a place where you're strengthened. And the writer of Hebrews has made that point repeatedly. That's why that's such an emphasis in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 3, verse 13, encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Chapter 10, verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Chapter 10, verse 25, let us not give up the meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Chapter 13, verse 1, keep on loving each other as brothers. When somebody wants to make a point of why you should go to church, they always go to Hebrews. Why is that? Because Hebrews is a book designed to call people to not falter, to remain encouraged, to be strengthened, and that takes place in the gathering of believers. To finish the race without becoming weary and to faint and give out, to avoid that, to avoid fainting and giving out, you need God's grace, and God's grace is dispensed through the spiritual gifts in His church. So use us to strengthen yourself. It might be an inconvenience. You're going to have to leave your comfortable home once or twice a week and to go drive to someone's house for a small group or whatever. It'll require a lot of effort, a lot of energy. It'll cost you time. Maybe it's going to cut into your family time. Maybe it's going to cut into your work time. You might have to cut your hobby back. But when you hit the wall in those last 4 miles of the race, believe me, you're going to be glad you did it. You're going to be glad you made the sacrifices and got yourself in shape. And it's also a reminder to us as a church of our responsibility to each other, right? To build each other up. If you've been given a spiritual gift but you're not using it, guess what? The grace from God that's supposed to be being dispensed to all of us through your gift is not being dispensed, and we're not being strengthened in the way that we're supposed to be. When someone's arms are drooping and their knees are about to give out, we're to strengthen them before they become incapacitated altogether. That's what the verse says. One of the hardest things we can do as a church, one of the hardest struggles we face as a church, is people who come to Creekside already incapacitated, already dislocated. And they're so malnourished and weak and anemic and sick, it's next to impossible to strengthen them. Their spiritual muscles are so atrophied. We can prop up their hands, but then they droop right back down. And it's so important that you don't get to that point, that you become as strong as you can possibly be so that when the exhaustion hits, you can keep coming. Listen, you don't have any idea the trials that you might still be ready to face. This is supposed to encourage you, not discourage you, but believe me. I mean, this is the truth. You think you're suffering now. It could get worse. It likely will. You need to be strong. it's not going to be this easy forever. It can get harder. You've got to be ready. The guy nearing the end of the Boston Marathon may be on the verge of quitting, and a word of encouragement from a fellow runner might make the difference and keep him going. But that can only happen if he has that proper training and he has the resources to be able to do that. If he's out of shape, then all the encouragement in the world isn't going to keep him from collapse. So we need to be constantly building each other up, not just those in trouble, but every one of us, all the time, because we're all going to be in trouble eventually. We need to be strengthened and build each other up before the trouble comes. So important. So I want to take this moment to urge you as a church, persevere. I want to tell you what Scripture tells you so often. Persevere. Persevere. I know some of you are wounded. I know you're crippled, in pain, exhausted. But dropping out of the race isn't an option. Stopping on the track is not an option. You can't just stop and sit down on the track. Maybe you have to carry your shoes and run on bloody bare feet. Maybe for the next few miles, we're just going to have to be like that group in the marathon, holding each other up, propping each other up and running along. But one way or another, it's essential that you just keep running. Don't stop. Become more severe than your trial and run your course and keep the faith and finish the race. Yeah, yeah, that's a good question. What about discouragement over the slowness of the process of all the things that we're doing? It's happening, but it's not happening quick enough. For me, what's the encouragement for me over that is that whole class we did, and I don't remember if you're here when we did the class on how to handle failure, but you may want to review back over that manuscript or that tape, because that's really the category that's in. I want to be completely holy by next week. Next week comes, I've still got this major problem with my sin. In fact, I'm realizing it's worse maybe than I even thought it was last week. And maybe I'm making progress, but it seems like I'm going the other way because I'm starting to get insight into how bad it actually is and all this. And it can be discouraging. And what I need to do is realize that's a failure. And responding in the appropriate way to failure is one of the important things about the right way to run the race. And so I won't rehash all those points, but you may want to go and look that over and kind of apply that point to those principles. That's a good question. Anything else?
Maybe that wasn't a failure. Maybe that was God's timing, and we are presumptuous to put a time frame on the Lord.
Yeah, yeah. When I say a failure, I mean, it's not that God is unhappy with you because of the slowness of the progress. It's just that failure in the sense that you haven't reached the ultimate goal yet. You're still short of the goal, and that's a form of suffering. Not being what I want to be is a form of suffering. And so I need to respond to that suffering in the same way that God calls us to respond to all suffering.